really great to be here in Texas again. I didn't think I'd be here tonight, I'll have to confess. It's been a very, very busy day. We just finished a crusade up in Mason City, Iowa. And we woke up this morning to a howling blizzard. Believe me, the wind was between 65 and 70 miles an hour all night, blowing snow. And the temperature was 28 degrees. And when I looked out there and realized that a plane was supposed to take off with me to come back up here and be here by this evening, I thought, this is it. We had our final meeting this morning and the baptism this morning and finished up right at 12:30, and we dashed out of the airport. But on the way there, we saw trailers that had been lifted up, house trailers smashed into the ground. We saw planes at the airport that had been turned upside down. But fortunately, our little plane was safe, but the wind was still over 50 miles an hour. We had to wait until 2:30, and finally at 2:30, we were able to maneuver the plane around into the wind and take off, and we arrived here right at 7:30. So my head is still spinning a little bit, but I hope by tomorrow that I'll be thinking again a little more clearly and adjusting myself from 28 degrees to the 70 degree or 75 degrees that I understand you folk are having here. It's going to be a real pleasure for me and joy to relax in this beautiful climate and with a lot of wonderful friends also that I haven't seen for a long time. You know, a recent issue of Time magazine spotlighted the flock of new young Americans who have become millionaires almost overnight. One of the most astonishing things about this affluent age of ours is this massive piling up of wealth by these newcomers on the American scene. Now, I can hear somebody say, well, so what? This is just a mark of our great material progress and advancement, our security as a 20th century nation. And yet, friends, I wonder how secure we really are. Oh, I know the appearance of things is very impressive indeed. I'm sure the walls of ancient Babylon seem no more strong and permanent than the great towering walls of our skyscraper cities. And surely no former generation ever accumulated so much hoarded wealth as we can now boast of. What does it mean to you that we're living an age now when some men can't even estimate their own worth? They don't know how much money they have. They've never been able to compute it, actually. And that's exactly what's to happen in these last days. Do you know the Bible says when this takes place, when men gather their riches and pile up their money very quickly, this is a sign and a mark that time is indeed running out and the end is very, very near. Listen to this now in James. I'm sure you're acquainted with this text describing these economic conditions. In James 5, 1, 2, and 3, go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. For the what? For the last days, it says, you've heaped treasure together. Up near where I live there in Maryland, a man became a millionaire overnight, just the other day. He won the state lottery. And they handed this man $1 million. And he had it. He'd been a poor donut server down at a local restaurant. And now suddenly he has $1 million in his hand. This is what the Bible says is going to happen. Over in India where I live, the richest man in the world lived not far from where I resided there. The Nizam of Hyderabad. He had palaces that had rooms filled with many trunks that were filled with banknotes. And one morning, the Madras Mail newspaper had a very interesting article about the Nizam of Hyderabad. He'd walked into one of these rooms, opened up a trunk, one trunk, that had the equivalent of $8 million in it. And there was nothing but a little dust in the bottom and a rat hole in the corner where a rat had gnawed its way in and carried every bit of the $8 million right down the rat hole. Now, this man didn't worry about it at all. That was only one trunk of one room of one palace, and he had palaces all over the world. But this love of money, friends, has created a strange and paradoxical situation. When I was in India also, I went down into one of the deepest gold mines in the world. It was over a mile right down into the bowels of the earth, and I saw them there digging out the glittering ore and hauling up to the surface in baskets. I think I was halfway down. And I got claustrophobia, I can assure you. But I wondered at the time, what's going to happen to all of this gold? Where will it end up? Well, I came back to this country, of course, and found out. I went to Louisville, Kentucky from the Texas Conference here. And I pastored a church there in Louisville, and just 20 miles south was Fort Knox, Kentucky. And I found out what they were doing with all the gold that they were digging up out of the ground over in India. They were putting it back in the ground over at Fort Knox. It's a very strange world that we're living in, a very mixed up world indeed. And this love of money is just one aspect of the problem today, really. This unparalleled pace of scientific development revolutionizes the world every few months. You know, we pick up the newspaper and we read there all the startling things that are happening. And then, of course, we see the TV pictures that are brought back from outer space. Not too long ago, in the midst of one of our meetings, our little space vehicle managed to reach Saturn after traveling for 7 years through space. And then it took 1.5 hours for the radio signals to come back to this planet. And there people were watching as these pictures of the rings of Saturn were brought back right into their living room. And then this vehicle whirled on around the planet and shot out into space to travel for a few more years before we'll get some close-up views of other planets. Already we have visited, I believe, 4 of them and had pictures brought back very close up. In all of this frenzied scientific research, some very interesting things have also been produced on the side. We've had wonder drugs, miracle processes, modern gadgets. And you know, that brings us to another great sign that's given in the Bible about these last days. And that's found in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, a text that's so familiar, I'm sure, to all of us. "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end." Even to when? The time of the end, it says. Now, what's going to happen then? "Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." Now, I think this is talking about spiritual knowledge, but I think also it's talking about the vast explosion of scientific knowledge as well. "Men running to and fro, and knowledge increased." Why, if we think about it, friends, it's been only in the last 50 years that most of the great advances have been made in our modern scientific technology. Just in 50 years or so. My father, I can remember him telling many times about the first horseless carriage that came rattling into our part of the country over in North Carolina. Why, it seemed like the end of the world was coming. You know, chickens were running and squawking and dust was flying. And that was not too long ago. Do you realize that in 1900 there was not a single highway in the world for an automobile to travel over? And the average American traveled only 200 miles a year. Today, the average American, of course, drives his own automobile 10,000 miles a year. Tremendous revolution has taken place. Why, if we could go back in time 100 years or so, it would seem like a different planet completely. If we could go back, say, to 1860, why, they didn't have telephones or radios or automobiles or TV. In fact, they didn't even have bicycles back then. A different world altogether. And now everything has changed. Little children today have more scientific knowledge than their grandparents learned in a lifetime. In fact, anybody who has lived to be 60 years of age has seen more changes take place in our world than 2,000 years before that time. Transportation, communication, everything. Suddenly it all happened. And we have seen in the last 25 or 50 years most of the advances made. Back in 1898, an American cruiser pulled into the island port of Guam and began to shell the old Spanish fort there. And the Spanish governor sent up his signal man with his little semaphore flags to give back a message. And he said, "We're sorry, we can't return your salute. Our powder is all wet." He didn't know that his country was at war with the United States. The message hadn't arrived yet. Now, if something happens, it flashes around the world in an electronic tick. Back in those days, it was by slow boat, and the boat hadn't arrived yet. But things have certainly happened very, very fast as the sign of these last days. Now let's go to something Jesus gave as one of the final things to happen in the world. This is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21. Again, we're dealing with some very familiar words of our Lord, beginning with verse 25. He says, and there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. Now, just before Jesus comes, he says there's going to be a lot of trouble in the earth. There will be great confusion in the earth, perplexity, men's hearts even failing for fear. Now, I suppose if we should try to summarize the one great attribute or characteristic of this age, it would have to be fear. You stand on the street corner of any modern city and watch the people as they hurry by, and it's written there all over their face. Their countenance reflects nothing but fear. Fear. Jesus said this is the way it'll be. Men will be terrified of it. Mass fear will grip the hearts of people. Some folks say, well, you know, we've always had that. Always. Yes, I remember, of course, we were afraid of a lot of things back in those days. I was always afraid of a terrible electric storm on a dark night. I remember that, and afraid of graveyards that I had to walk past at night. But listen, that was nothing compared to this kind of fear of a great bomb maybe that'll come dropping out of the sky, wiping out cities and maybe entire states. This is the paralyzing fear that we face today. And then people are afraid of old age and disease and inflation and depression and sickness and violence and crime and all the rest of it. It is an age of fear. And people are taking their own lives because of it. And their hearts are failing them for fear. There's so much frustration. The psychiatrist's offices are filled with people trying to understand themselves. We just came from California here last month, had a big crusade out in Napa Valley, California. And there I picked up the paper and read about the 656th person that had just jumped off the Golden Gate Bridge out in California, committing suicide. And do you know what I learned also about one particular county out there in California? And this was Los Angeles County. One medical doctor every month takes his own life in that one county of California. One medical doctor every month. So you see, it's not the people who are deprived and who feel maybe that it's not worth living because they don't have many of the amenities and necessities of life. It's people who are frustrated and fearful because they don't know what's coming in the future. And so life just isn't worth living. And it even affects the tiny little children. Little ones are mentally disturbed today, emotionally confused. In New York City, the mayor of the city appointed a special educational committee to look into the needs of the 1.5 million public school children in New York City. And do you know what this committee came back to report? It really shook up that great metropolis. They said, we have found that 1/2 of these children are emotionally disturbed and they need professional help. Imagine that. 1/2 of the children who are to grow up and be the leaders of tomorrow, and they're already so confused that they need professional help even as children. No wonder the young people are confused, and a lot of older ones as well. When we had a crusade in Denver, Colorado, we found out that 1/3 of the student body at the University of Colorado were under the care of a psychiatrist, or they were getting professional help of some sort in counseling. 1/3 of them were getting that kind of help. It is amazing, friends. There's a mixed-up streak that runs through our society and has caused great, great confusion. But now let's come back to another great sign that's laid down in the Bible concerning the last days. And this is found in Timothy. In fact, it's in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and the first few verses, describing here 19 of the prevailing sins that will mark the final moments of this earth's history. Thus know also that in the last days, perilous time shall come. In the what? In the last days. What kind of times? Perilous. That means dangerous, of course. Now, down here in Texas, way out in these open spaces, of course, you don't know anything about danger or peril, do you? But when you get into these big cities, believe me, there's a lot of danger. People double lock and bolt their doors at night in some of the downtown areas of the big cities But now notice some of these things. We're acquainted with these sins: covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. And then it ends up this way: lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Have you seen anything like this, friends? Any signs anywhere that people really love the frivolous things of the world more than they love God and His things? I think, really, the way I notice it the most is concerning television. As I visit in evangelism, I go into homes all across the country, you know, hundreds of homes in every crusade. And I have found something very interesting and revealing. I have found that people are not willing to turn down the volume of the television for us to have prayer in the home. I'm not talking about turning off the infernal machine. I'm talking about turning the volume down just a little bit so that we can pray with the family. In other words, what's happening is that people prefer the flickering, foolish pictures on the screen rather than to hear the voice of prayer in their home. This is happening, friends. It really is. There is a mad craze for pleasure and amusement. People are running from one shallow sin pleasure to another. Why are they doing it, friends? Because they've turned away from the only source of real peace and joy and happiness and fulfillment, which is the Bible. And they're going out there after the empty cisterns of this world looking for happiness. And they'll never find it there. They never will. It'll only add to their miseries as they look for something that the world doesn't have and that it cannot provide for anybody else. The only real peace of mind and joy and happiness and fulfillment that comes to anybody is to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And until we come to that time that we know Him and we have that deep personal spiritual relationship with Him, friends, we don't know what life is all about. We haven't even started living yet until we come to know Christ in a spiritual and personal way. And that's why the world tonight is so empty, and it's why it's so confused. The more they look in the wrong place, the more empty and frustrated they become. But the Bible says that Jesus is the only hope we have. Now notice here, it says, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. This country is not a Christian nation any longer. We know it isn't. I think it once was a Christian country. I believe the men who wrote the Constitution, drew up the Bill of Rights, were godly men. Men who loved the Bible. Men who prayed. But we have long since departed from this posture as a country. This is not a Christian nation anymore. You can't say that a country that spends $35 billion every year for alcohol is a Christian nation. No way. How much is that? We don't even know how much $1 billion is. But $35 billion? I only know this, friends, that it's $1,000 every time the clock ticks. That's how much is being spent by the American people on alcohol alone. And it comes to 33 gallons a year per person. And that comes down to about 5 pints a week. You say, that's impossible. Well, it's not. It really isn't. In fact, in Washington, D.C., they tell us that they're drinking 4 times the national average, which would make something around 20 pints a week, wouldn't it? And that doesn't seem possible, but believe me, it's happening. That's the reports that they're giving right there in Washington, D.C. And somebody's getting more than the average because they're getting yours and mine. And there's an awful lot going on in Washington. The cocktail circuit there, if you follow them around, you'd understand a little bit why we have some of the laws we have and why we don't have some maybe that we ought to have. It is unbelievable what's happening today. Do you know, friends, that more money is being spent on alcohol and tobacco alone, in fact, 3 times as much as in all of the charitable contributions and religious giving of the entire American people. 3 times as much being spent on those two items alone, alcohol and tobacco, than all that's given by the American people to religious or charitable sources. It's really amazing. So it is a time of great pleasure seeking and sin. really is. They made a survey, just one little item more here about this alcohol thing. I suppose we've been impressed a great deal by it recently because we saw a very popular and well-known magazine that was specializing in the problem of alcoholism, and we probably never thought we'd see any such problem being dealt with in that magazine, but it seems to be a problem everywhere, and it's growing. But they made a survey of three states. Alcohol consumer group, and found that children in the fourth grade, now get this, and this is covering a three-state area, 45% of fourth graders stated that they were current users of alcohol. Talking about fourth grade children. And 45% of those children said that they were current users of alcohol. That seems unbelievable. And 66% of them said that they used it from time to time, but only 45% of them were current users of alcohol. Well, we're in a very strange and different kind of age, friends, no doubt about it. Let's come back to Luke chapter 18 and look at verse 8 for another great sign here tonight. Jesus is speaking. He says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Now, what's the implication of that question? Well, the obvious answer is no. There will not be very much genuine faith. Oh, yes, a form of godliness. Yeah, that's what we have today. 62% of the American people belong to a church of some sort or other. And many of those people go to church every year. Some of them, anyway. Not all, by any means, even go one time a year. But having a form of godliness. Do you know, friends, that in many of the great religious organizations of today, and I'm talking about the big popular Protestant groups, that the top leadership of many of these churches do not believe at all in the Word of God. They don't believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures. The largest seminaries in America today teach the young men infidelity and doubt and skepticism because the professors themselves are doubters of the Word of God. For a long time I heard this. I read it in newspaper columns. And from the reporters, but I used to sort of mark it down as a little yellow journalism. I didn't really believe what was stated. I could not accept the fact that these great men of the cloth, who were entrusted with the training of young men for the ministry, that they really had these serious doubts about the Bible and about God. But I want to tell you something. I believe it now. I know it's true, in fact, because I've been into some of these seminaries. I have lectured in three of the largest seminaries across the country, and I found that the leading teachers and professors there do not really believe the Bible at all. They really don't. In fact, I was invited to take part in a symposium in one of the largest seminaries in the country. If I told you the name of it, you would immediately recognize it. And they were having a discussion on the subject of the second coming of Jesus. This was back there just a few years ago when this was quite a current topic. And even the Council of Churches was getting into the doctrine of Christ coming. And everybody was thinking and talking about it. And so I was invited to join two of the professors of this very liberal seminary. Well, it wasn't supposed to be liberal. If you knew the name of it, you'd say, well, they're not liberal at all. But you'll find that they really are. But anyway, in this seminary, two of their professors and I were to be on an official symposium. It had been advertised all over the city of Louisville, Kentucky. Well, I shouldn't have told you that. You might even figure out the seminary now. But anyway, I was invited to join these two professors. They had sent out invitations to all the other seminaries in the city and the big churches, and the place was really packed. That chapel was overflowing that day. And they had asked me, as I was invited to take part, they said, "Now, we want you to take the premillennial view of the coming of Jesus and talk about that. And Dr. Mauser, he'll take the postmillennial view, and Dr. Edwards will be somewhere in between." These were professors of Old Testament and New Testament theology. And they said, "Be ready for anything because we'll open it up for questions. And anybody in that audience can ask any question they want to ask you." And I said, "Well, that's all right. I'll be glad to talk about the premillennial view of Christ. That's the only one I know." It's the only one the Bible teaches. And so when I stepped in back of the platform, the two professors met me and they said, "Now you're a visitor here, we're teachers on the staff, so you choose when to speak, first, second, or third." And I said, "Well, I'll speak last." So Dr. Mauser spoke first, a German theologian with a heavy accent. He had it all written out. He made 10 propositions as he presented his paper. Not one single Bible text in all that he said that day. But here's what he did state. He said, "Anybody who believes that they know the slightest thing about the second coming of Jesus is stupid and sacrilegious." And there was a little titter that went over the audience. And a lot of them looked over at me because I think they thought that I thought I knew something about the second coming of Jesus. But Dr. Edwards got up, very bombastic man, and he didn't use any notes. And he used one text, one single Bible verse he brought into his talk. And here's what he said. He said, "We don't teach it here. We don't believe it." He said, "We don't believe that there's a second advent of Jesus. I've been a professor here in this seminary for 9 years, and this chapel has never heard a sermon on the second coming of Jesus because we simply don't believe it." Well, I was shocked. I had come there ready for anything. I was ready to talk about the secret rapture, to answer any of the strange theories that men might bring up. But I had no thought or idea that they were going to throw the entire doctrine right out the window. It was very alarming to me to hear these two men stand there and deny the truth that was so beautiful and that we love so much. I hardly knew what to say then. I was all prepared to say something else. I remember the first thing I said was that on the basis of what Dr. Edwards had just said, this chapel is about to hear its first sermon on the second coming of Jesus. And in the 15 minutes that I had to talk, I used 22 texts and covered the subject pretty thoroughly. And then they began to ask questions, the whole audience. Young men began to jump up and ask questions. For 1 hour, I stood there answering Bible questions. Not theology, but Bible. And Dr. Edwards was getting more angry all the time and red-faced. And finally, he leaped to his feet and he screamed at the audience. He said, students, please. The idea that Jesus will come floating down on a white cloud to bail us out of the trouble we got ourselves into. And he began to mock and ridicule the beautiful doctrine of the coming of Jesus. I stayed for another hour in the student lounge talking to these young men. And I asked them, I said, "What do you believe? What do you believe about the resurrection of Jesus? About the second coming?" They said, "We don't know what we believe. Our teachers do not know what they believe." I felt so sorry for those young men. They didn't know what they were going to talk about when they went out into the churches and took a pulpit. They really didn't. They didn't know their own minds or thinking. What does the Bible say? Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Say, do you want a dramatic illustration of what's happening in this world of religion today? As to the formality of it and the emptiness of it? We just had a crusade up in Baltimore, Maryland. Sid and I were having a crusade right there in the city of Baltimore. And as I drove around visiting with a pastor of the church who sponsored this crusade, he pointed out a place along the road. He said, I was kidnapped here last year. And right at that point, my kidnappers took me out of the trunk of the car and put a gun to my head and threatened to kill me. We drove on around a little bit further, and he said, "Right here," he said, "is where they finally released me and allowed me to go." But it was very interesting. The pastor told us what happened. He was right in the Sears Roebuck Shopping Center, right along the Beltway in Baltimore. And suddenly, as he started to get into his automobile, 3 men surrounded him, put a gun into his ribs, took him around and put him into his own automobile trunk and drove off with his car. For 5 hours, they terrorized this pastor. They'd take him out of the trunk every hour or two, put the gun to his head, and tell him they were going to kill him. And he fully expected every moment to be his last. Finally, he pleaded for his life. He told them he was a minister. And finally, they said, "All right, we will let you go." And before leaving them, he said to them, "I'd like to have prayer with you. I am a minister, and I pray with people all the time, and I'd like to pray before I leave." And they said, fine, fine, you go right ahead, preacher. So they bowed their heads and Pastor Richardson prayed. And when he got through, all the men said, amen, amen. And then one of them put his arm around his shoulder and he said, we sure appreciate that. You see, we're Christians too. That's what they said. I'll tell you one thing, my friends. I hope I don't meet any non-Christians walking around, don't you? I really do. Now, I don't doubt it. I don't doubt at all, but those men were members of a church. In fact, I'll tell you something. Just between you and me, the pastor confided this to us. They told him when they left, they said, don't you ever report this. Don't you ever go to the police with this. They had gotten from his pocketbook the addresses of his family. His grandchildren lived with him, one of his sons and his little grandchildren. They said, if you ever report this, we'll come to your house. We'll kill these grandchildren. Don't you ever report this. So he never reported it to the police. But he went into a business place one day to do some business, and there was one of the men waiting on him in that business. And I have no doubt but what that man, along with the others, were members of churches right there in that city, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Listen, there are a lot of things that we could pick up out of this book tonight, of signs that are taking place in the world today. But our time is running out here this evening, and somebody might be saying, Brother Joe, why are you talking about all of these dark and dismal and discouraging things? Why talk about crime and violence and the wickedness that people are doing? You know why I mention it, why I like to talk about it? Because Jesus said that when this begins to happen and you see the fulfillment of all these things, then look up and lift up your heads for what? For your redemption draweth nigh. Friends, we're coming near to the midnight hour. And Jesus is about to come back to this world again. And we ought to rejoice. Every time we see some terrible thing that's happening in the world, we ought to be encouraged and say, well, this is another sign. This means that the coming of our Lord is near. And pretty soon we're going to see those clouds roll back like a window shade, and Jesus will be coming there to take his people home. Aren't you anxious for that to happen, friends? Aren't you homesick for heaven? I'm tired of picking up the paper and reading about disasters here and tragedies there. Death, thousands sometimes swept into eternity. I'm sick of that. I want to go home. I want Jesus to come. And he said himself, when you see these things, look up and lift up your head. That means to take courage, because the coming of Jesus is at hand, even at the door. Now listen, let's not think tonight in terms of getting ready. Let's think in terms of being ready. Jesus didn't say, get ready when you see these things happen. He said, you be ready all the time. In fact, in Matthew 24, that famous chapter, which says more about his coming than any other, he says here, therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. Now when he's at the door, it's pretty late to start getting ready, isn't it? You better get ready before somebody's at the door. Have you ladies ever had anybody knock at your door about 6 o'clock in the morning or 6:30? You just got hubby off to work and the house is really a mess. It's Monday morning and you haven't cleaned up yet from the weekend. And clothes are scattered everywhere and you're still in your house coat and your hair is up on the shelf maybe. You're not ready for any company at all. And you look through the curtain and it's a nosy neighbor from down the street. And you don't want her to come in and see you or see the house either. But it's pretty late. She knows you're there. It's pretty late. Listen, what did Jesus say? Be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not the Son of Man cometh. Friends, tonight we need to know, we need to have the assurance right now that if Jesus came tonight, we'd be ready for him. We've got to know this. We're either ready now or we're not ready. Isn't that right? If our hearts stopped beating tonight, we'd either be saved or lost. If Jesus came tonight, that would be it. It'd be settled and sealed for us. I just pray, friends, tonight, that within our own hearts we have that assurance that we are ready, that our sins are all under the blood of Jesus. And that if anything happened to us, tonight even, we wouldn't be fearful. We wouldn't be concerned. We'd be ready. What a joy and peace it is to have that kind of faith and that kind of assurance. May God give it to you tonight if you don't have it. You get on your knees before you go to your bed tonight and you ask Jesus to come into your heart, cleanse away every sin, and to give you that perfect peace and hope and assurance that even if your heart stops beating tonight, that you're ready to meet your Lord in peace. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank Thee so much for the great signs that are being fulfilled before our very eyes. We know time is running out. We've only got a few more seconds of probationary time, as it were. And oh, we want to be ready more than anything else in this world. Lord, may we not get busy and occupied with other things so that our minds are taken off of Thee. May we have our hearts set every day on Jesus. May we break away from the frivolous pleasures of this world. Lord, may we turn away from the foolishness of television and all of the other varied diversions of Satan in this world. And may we put our eyes on Jesus and know every moment that we're ready for His glorious appearing. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.